I was struck in doing some work this week to discover that people have been debating about what light is for a long time, going back 2,000 years to some of the great Greek thinkers. There's been the theory that light is like a wave, and it behaves that way at certain times. And then there's the theory that light is like particles. Photons is what physicists call them. And the debate is, which is it, has been going on for a long time. Quantum mechanics came along and said, well, they are both simultaneously waves and photons, and nobody is quite sure how to think about that. One physicist said, well, we think of wave of light as a particle on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and we think of it as a wave on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. And apparently on Sunday, they just enjoy the light and don't think about what its nature is at all. Well, about a year ago, apparently some scientists claimed that they have a photograph that shows that it is simultaneously both a photon and a wave, and I'm not capable to understand what it shows. Others speculate or work in other areas. For example, I'm told that scientists ponder the mystery of matter and antimatter. Matter and antimatter should cancel each other out. And according to the Big Bang theory, they should have canceled each other out instantly. But somehow there's enough matter left over to provide trillions of stars and planets throughout the universe, so that theory perhaps needs a slight adjustment in terms of what is going on. And others ponder the question of dark matter. Dark matter, they tell us, makes up 80% of the universe. And it doesn't emit light, so it can't be photographed. And nobody has ever demonstrated that it exists, but it seems to make sense in terms of certain scientific theories. All of that's enough to give me a headache. But on one level, it shouldn't be a surprise. I mean, the complexity of creation, not only in its magna issue, but on the cellular level and all of these other places, the mystery of our own bodies. We know something of the complexity of creation, complexity of nature, the way it is all put together and all of the ways that these things cohere. In one sense, all of those are probably not so much mysteries as puzzles, because puzzles can be solved if you spend enough time thinking about them. But a mystery is something that remains when all of the best work is done beyond our comprehension. And if it is true that nature presents these amazing puzzles that people have pondered for millennia and still haven't come to resolve them, and they may well, as the state of our knowledge goes, it ought not be surprising that our God, who is the maker of all these things, is complex beyond our imagining. Somehow, scientists can say that matter and antimatter should cancel out, light is like this, and that seems puzzling but acceptable. But when Christians claim that God exists in a form that is incomparable to anything else and is ultimately mysterious, all of a sudden we begin to back away. No, it can't be that complex. And yet the reality is that it's entirely predictable that God is more incomprehensible than we could ever imagine. Now, God in His grace has revealed Himself to us truthfully and accurately. We can know truly about God. But we will never know fully, even through all eternity, fully about God. So we can be sure that what we know is true. It's just that we will never be able to understand how all of it fits together. So we're thinking on these Sunday mornings of the doctrinal statement, or from the doctrinal statement that we have as kind of the premise upon which we live our lives here at Redeemer Fellowship. And last week, we talked about our incomparable God. Well, in some ways, that's what we're talking about this morning. But we're thinking about Him specifically in terms of what is said in our doctrinal statement. We believe there is only one God who has eternally existed in a loving unity of three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. that may seem like a kind of piece of theological speculation. But the more we begin to ponder it, the more we begin to realize it's profoundly important to our understanding of God and the way we live our lives. So I want to begin this morning by looking at a passage that we're not going to spend our time thinking our way through, but as a jumping off place, the well-known words that end Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you, right to the end of the age." And we've noticed, and it's probably been pointed out to most of us, that that statement is a peculiar one, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name, not in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's not simply a grammatical mistake that Matthew misrepresented the grammar of the passage and it should have been a plural. Behind it stands a central mystery of the Christian faith, that God is one, the name, and yet he is also three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's not bad mathematics. God is one in a way that he is not three. He is one in essence, as people have said, and we'll come back to that, and three in person. So we're not saying one plus one plus one equals one in the same sense, because we're counting something a little bit different. But what I want you to notice is this. It's rather striking, isn't it? That we're confronted with the Trinity right at the point of our public entrance into the Christian faith, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the entire life of discipleship flows out in some way of the fact that our God, the God whom we know, is a triune God. Now, what my goal is this morning is to think with you a little bit about the nature and importance of the Trinity, and we'll look at some passages of Scripture a little bit later. But the Trinity is not just an add-on, it is essential. It is what God has revealed. But let me notice that the Trinity does not come to us defined in the Bible. This is who God is, as a kind of doctrinal statement, the things that Christians spent a lot of time working on and arguing about and finally coming to in the Council of Nicaea and later the Council of Cappadocia as they wrestled through what the particular nature of God is. And the early Christians didn't come to the Trinity as a result of speculation. The reason the understanding of the Trinity came in being is one simple truth. They had encountered Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, everything was different. They had come to realize as they lived with him, as they walked with him, as they listened to him, as they experienced his death, but even more as they were part of witnesses of his resurrection and then of his ascension into heaven, that he was not a man. He was not on even an elevated divine being. He was God himself. They felt compelled to worship him. They bowed before him as Thomas did in the room on the Sunday after Easter and said, "My Lord and my God." These were men who were deeply monotheistic. They lived their life within that context. And yet they knew, even though there is only one God, Jesus could not be thought of or addressed in any other way than that he was God. And they began to worship to him, and they began to pray to him as God. But now they had to try and put the pieces together, because they know this Jesus taught constantly about his Father. His Father sent him, loved his Father, his father loved him, and so forth. So it wasn't theological speculation. It wasn't philosophical speculation. It was that they were confronted with the person of the Lord Jesus, and then what he also had said about the Holy Spirit that made them try to think, what are we really saying? How do we put this together? And they wrestled with it over a period of time because this was something different than any conception they had. And as it happens, and we'll talk a little bit about this later, sometimes it happens when you hear people saying something and they give you an explanation and you listen to that explanation and says, that sounds good, but it's wrong. And as you think it through a little bit more, you realize there's something fundamentally wrong about this. And so they began, and you see them by a kind of trial and error, moving through the decades. God did not choose to give them a formal definition, but he gave them the raw materials to which that came. Now let's back away again. Why is this significant? Because not only our spiritual understanding of what God is doing, but also our understanding of God himself is bound up in understanding the Trinity. Let's step back for just a minute. Imagine all you know is one God. He is the one God who is the creator and ruler of everything. And you begin to think about that, and what is his essence? Well, if he's the creator, if he's the ruler, then that establishes his identity. That's who he is. But then you come to realize creation isn't eternal. God is. And we know that creation came into being. So if God is essentially a ruler, if God is essentially one who's showing power, if he's essentially a creator, if he is Aristotle's unmoved mover, what was he doing before creation? What was God about before there was a world? Because if he only existed in the unity of his being, there was no one that he had to share with, no one that he had life with. He was utterly alone. And in a certain sense, he needed to create the world or bring creation into being, because without that, he wasn't defined in terms of everything. So what was God doing before he created the world? Interestingly, the Lord Jesus gives an answer to that. And I remember when somebody first pointed me to this, it just opened windows in my mind and in my understanding. In John chapter 17, verse 24, the Lord Jesus said, "The Father loved me before the creation of the world." Twice, John chapter 3 and verse 35 and John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus will say, "The Father loves me and he's given all things to me." The Father loves me. And he's shown me all things that he is doing. God the Father speaks. What are his words at the baptism? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Jesus says in John chapter 14 on his way to the cross, he's saying, "I am doing these things so that I might show that I love the Father." At the very core of the nature of God is a Father who loves his Son, and a Son who loves his Father. And that's not all. We've all met, especially a young couple, who are so deeply in love with one another that everybody else is shut out. I mean, you might as well not be in the room. That I only have eyes for you. I mean, we even sing it that particular way. And there's something very special about that relationship, and yet it's an excluding relationship. And so we have not only God the Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father, but God the Father loving the Spirit and the Spirit loving the Son and loving the Father. And at the very heart and core of who God is God. That is what he is. But who he is a Father. Jesus is God, that is what he is, but who he is a Father. God the Spirit is God, but who he is the Spirit in relationship to the Father, so that he proceeds from the Father. Now, why am I making a point of this? Because in contrast, for example, to Allah in Islam, who is the ultimate God, but he is transcendent and he is unknowable. You can know what he does, but you cannot know who he is because he is so different from us. At the heart of the Christian gospel is the declaration God is, in essence, God is love. Because long before he created the world, he is love. And that is his essential nature and his essential being. As a matter of fact, creation comes into being as an overflow of God's love, so that it might be extended beyond himself. But that is his essential nature, not the God who is the judge, not the God who is the ruler, not the God who is simply the creator, but the God who is Father. And that's what makes it so very particular when the Lord Jesus, a later time, comes along and tells Christians who are part of the family, and we'll look at this, that when you think about God and when you pray to God in my name, you approach him as Father, because you are loved by him and come within that sphere of the love and character of the Trinity. Now let's back away again. How do we get to the Trinity? As I've said, the Bible does not give us a definition of the Trinity, but it gives us the raw materials from which it works. So let me just take a moment. We won't belabor this, but there are three statements that are the raw materials from which the Trinity comes. The first is, there is one God. And the Bible insists on the fact that there is one God. Israel's great affirmation of faith in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh one." By the way, it's interesting. There are two words in the Hebrew language. One is a word that describes unique, if I can put it this way, simple unity. And there's another word that describes compound unity. For example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. There was evening and morning one day. But the one is made up of evening and morning. Or think of the other passage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's compound. Together they make one. Echad is the Hebrew word. And it's interesting, that's the word that Israel was taught to use in its relationship to God, that the Lord our God is our God, the Lord Echad, not Yahid, which is the simple unity, but complex unity. And throughout the Old Testament, we have that. For example, in Isaiah chapter 45, which you don't need to turn to, but we have a statement that is made over and over. Let me just read it to you. I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. There is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none beside me. I am Yahweh. There is no other. They will plead with you, saying, there is no, surely God is in you. And there is no other, no God beside him. A little bit later in verse 18, I am Yahweh, there is no other. Declare and present your case, let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh? There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Eight times that is repeated in that passage. Now, I wish I had time to go into this in depth, but it's interesting. Listen to this next verse, and see if some of you remember where it's found elsewhere. By myself, the I am God, I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Do you hear that elsewhere? You remember when else it was said? In Philippians chapter 2, where it says, to who? To the Lord Jesus. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And 8 times in the passage from which that's taken, there's been the statement, there is no other God. That's where the early Christians began to puzzle with. How can we say this and this? How do they come together? But the fact that there was one God was clear. And so we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We could go on and say it. And yet, at the same time, that's the first statement, there is only one God. But second, 3 distinct persons are described as God. God the Father is clearly referred to as God over and over, and I don't need to go through that. But then we have that description of the Lord Jesus. In the beginning, the Word was, not came into being. In the beginning, the Word already was. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's where the book of John begins. It ends with Thomas on his knees before the Lord Jesus saying, my Lord and my God. This from a rigorously committed monotheist, declaring the glory of God. And then you have the Holy Spirit described in the same way. The simplest passage to look at is Acts chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4, where Peter is dealing with Ananias and Sapphira and their attempt to deceive the Christian community. And they come in and Peter challenges them with their actions, pretending they're giving all the money. And he says, why have you lied to God? And then he will say, pardon me, you've not lied to men, but to the Holy Spirit. And then he'll say in the next statement, you've not lied to men, but to God. So we could look at other passages and we could elaborate on that. And this isn't the time that we have the time to do that, to talk about what the New Testament clearly teaches about the deity of the Lord Jesus. He does what God does. He has the attributes that belong to God. He has the titles that belong to God. And the same with the Holy Spirit. And passages that are referring to God in the Old Testament are referred to the Son and to the Spirit. So that leads us to the third statement. And that is, there is only one God. 3 persons are described as God. And the third is that these 3 persons interact and relate with one another. It isn't that they play roles like in a play or like in a family where I am at one point a husband and another point a father and a grandfather and my parents' son and all of those kind of things. No, the Father says about the Son who is being baptized while the Spirit comes upon him in his baptism, this is my Son, my beloved one. And the 3 interrelate. And we could go through passage after passage that describe God in that particular way. And then they are fully God. There's no sense in which they are one-third. So one-third plus one-third plus one-third equal one. They are fully God. And that is the mystery at the heart of the Trinity. That you have one God who subsists in 3 persons who are eternal and they are distinct and yet they are one. So the Father is not the Son. They have different, if I can put it this way, they have different personalities. The Father is the Father and he's always the Father and he sends the Son and he sends the Holy Spirit and they respond to him in a particular way. The Spirit is always the one who is sent by the Father or by the Lord Jesus. And he serves in that particular way. They are distinct, they have different roles, and yet they are absolutely and utterly one. So we come to this recognition, and Christians wrestle with this, trying to put it together. Over the centuries, there were 3 attempts to try to do it, and they all can be boiled down into 3 categories. One is Unitarianism. Unitarianism insists there is only one God And either Jesus, because the central issue is always Jesus, either Jesus is divine, but not God. That is, he is the highest of created beings, as a man named Arius said. So that idea is known as Arianism. And when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, you can welcome an Arian. They are repeating as something new, something that the church wrestled with in the early part of the fourth century and battled their way through. And that did not fit. He is not a created being. Others said he is an adopted being. He was a human, and this is metaphorical language that he was adopted by God. So that's one idea that was rejected emphatically by the early church. Another one that was rejected is tritheism, that there are three gods, and they kind of serve on a committee, a God committee. And that's easy to understand, and I must confess, that's usually the way I tend to think. I have to remind myself that I'm not talking about God as a committee, a triad. He is a Trinity, which is beyond me. And I think most of us sort of live with a kind of tritheism, but we ought to know, Lord, this is really hard. I don't understand it. And I don't really want to believe this. I don't believe it, but forgive me when I think in these terms. And then there's what's called modalism. And this is another way people have tried to deal. Modalism is the idea that it's like roles in a play, and I've already described this, that at some point God appears as the Father, and at another point he appears as the Son. It's really the same person in another role that he's playing. And then he'll play the role of the Spirit. And some who adopt this idea will say that in the Old Testament, God appeared as Father. And then he appeared as Son, and now he's appearing as the Spirit, and we have to get, but that's clearly not something that fits what the biblical roles are when these interact. And the Father talks about the Son, the Lord Jesus talks about the Father sending him and doing everything to please him and doing his will. So where does this come down to where we live our lives? Well, turn with me, and we're going to look at three things. The Trinity in terms of our salvation, the Trinity in terms of our Christian life, and the Trinity in terms of our prayer life. And we're obviously only going to skate on the surface of this, but the first passage I'd like you to turn with me to is Galatians chapter 4. Now, Paul has been wrestling with some of the ideas of these Christians, but we don't need to go into the background of that. We'll just pick it up at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now think of your salvation in this way. Now it doesn't come in these strict categories, because there's much more complexity in the way the Spirit works, but it's highly useful to think in these particular ways. The Father purposes our salvation. He is the one who initiates the process. In this passage, he is sent to send the Son. He sends the Holy Spirit. He is the one from whom everything derives. He is the Father, after all, even in that terminology, and it describes a difference of role. So God the Father initiates our salvation and puts it into play. And then, although Paul doesn't use the language here, God the Father is the one who declares believers righteous. Paul puts it, who will lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who declared us righteous. So when we put our faith and trust in Christ, God, as the judge, the righteous ruler of all things, declares us righteous. One part of that is that he pardons us of our sins. Now, last week, President Obama commuted the sentences of a bunch of people. And earlier, he had pardoned some people. One of them, interestingly, was the mother of somebody who was going to play in the Super Bowl just a couple of weeks later. And he pardoned meant that they were now free. They had no account. They had been released from any penalty. And there's a certain sense in which our salvation is an act of God the judge pardoning us. But to be pardoned by President Obama doesn't mean you have any relationship with him. You can't show up at the White House and say, President Obama, you pardoned me. Can I come in and have coffee with you? Pardoning doesn't produce a relationship. And there's a certain sense in which the act of God, our judge, in forgiving us our sins doesn't create a relationship. But you notice what Paul is saying. It isn't simply that God the judge has forgiven us. It's that God the Father has adopted us and brought us into his family. And now we aren't simply pardoned people. We are sons and daughters of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second part of our salvation in this place is that God sent his Son in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those born under the law. Redeem is a word that looks at his death on the cross, on the fact that, as Paul has said in Galatians chapter 3, he became a curse for us by being crucified, becoming under the curse of God, and he paid our penalty and paid our guilt. And so in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. If God the Father purposed our salvation, God the Son accomplishes our salvation. He purchases it. He makes it possible for us. We have a relationship with God because God so loved the world that he sent his Son. By the way, you notice in both of those passages, in the fullness of times, God sent his Son. He didn't send someone and make them his son. He sent his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved, unique Son. And that takes us back to the mystery of the Trinity before all creation. He was always the Son. And that's the one, if we think about this, Paul puts it in ways that always brings me up short in Romans chapter 8 when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not together with him freely give us all things? So when you begin to understand how the Trinity engages in this, there's a sense of even greater wonder. Now, God purposes our salvation as Father. God as Son accomplishes our salvation through his death and resurrection. God the Spirit personalizes our salvation. Or you could even say actualizes our salvation. Because it is God the Spirit who first of all creates faith in our heart. It is God the Holy Spirit who, when we believe, brings about new birth. Because unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you don't enter the kingdom of God. It is God the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell us. It is God who baptizes us, places us into the body of Christ. It is God the Holy Spirit who seals us. And it is the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, who causes us to cry to God the Father, Abba, Father. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity was at work in your salvation. And that's why we know. This isn't just that I decided one day to become a Christ follower and walk in. God, the Trinity, knew before the creation of the world. What was God doing before the salvation of the world? Well, one, he was loving his Son. You know the other thing was? He was choosing to love you long before you ever came into existence. Because your names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the creation of the world. Then let's think quickly about the work of God the Father in the Christian life. Pardon me, the work of the Trinity in the Christian life. there's many things. But God the Father is the one who in one level is said to keep us. So 1 Peter chapter 1 says we are kept by the power of God to salvation through faith. Or Jude chapter 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with indescribable joy, to him be glory. So what is God the Father doing in terms of your life? He's keeping you. His name is etched on that. Now, the Lord Jesus is doing that too. Remember what Jesus says? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So if it isn't enough that God the Father is keeping you, God the Holy Spirit is keeping you. God the Son is keeping you, and so is the Holy Spirit. Now, if God the Father is, in one sense, the one who keeps us, the Lord Jesus is the Lord who shepherds us. I am the good shepherd. And we think of all that's said in terms of that way. And the writer of Hebrews will talk about the blood of the eternal shepherd. So he's shepherding us and keeping us. And he's also the high priest who's at the right hand of the Father, hearing our prayers and ministering on our behalf, always standing in the presence of God for us and on our behalf. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us. He is the one who empowers us. He is the one who gifts us. He is the one who calls prayer to arise in our heart to the Father. In all of those ways, God is at work in our lives. One more passage to look at, and that's Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 18. And let's think about the Trinity in prayer. It's interesting because there is one remarkable verse. Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. And then it goes on to talk about all the things that the Lord Jesus has done for us. And we come to verse 18. And here's the Trinity. For through him, the Lord Jesus, we both, that meaning Jews and Gentiles who've trusted in Christ, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So there's the Trinity, and it tells us something about the essential nature of prayer, and it's very helpful to think that way through. We pray. Now, it cannot be wrong to pray to the Father or to the Lord Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. They are all God. But Christian prayer is consistently patterned in the New Testament in a particular way. So while it is not wrong for Stephen to cry out, "Oh Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," when he's dying, that's not the normal way Christians pray. Christians pray to the Father. Through him we have access to the Father. And you remember that's the way the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, isn't it? When you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven. And so the Father is the one to whom our prayer is addressed. And we pray through the Lord Jesus. Now, we use that. Oh, and by the way, I read something that really struck me as it's really important to think, who are we praying to? Not the Creator. We are. Not to the ruler of all things, but who are we praying to? The Father. The Father. So he hears us as a father does, not as a judge does, not as a ruler does. Tim Keller makes this interesting comment about prayer. He says, you know, God the Father answers our prayers in the way we would ask if we knew as much as he did. You begin to think about that. People say, I want this prayer answered my way. And the Lord says, no, I don't think so. Because it's like a four-year-old asking their parent. And wise parents don't give what their children demand. They give what their children need. So I come to a father and I know that he's going to give me what I would ask for if I knew as much as he did. Even that fact will change your prayer life in all kinds of different ways. To understand why even the Lord Jesus prayed, what? Not my will, but yours be done. So we pray to the Father. We pray through the Lord Jesus. That's how the Lord taught us to pray. If you ask me anything in my name, or ask anything in my name, which means simply that when we come into the presence of the Father, I'm coming because your Son told me to come. Jesus said to come, Father, and so I'm coming in his name, not on the basis of my merit, not on the basis of what my claim is. I'm coming in his name, and I'm also coming to the one who is my great high priest, who represents me before the Father. Paul talks about this. He says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, rather was raised, who is seated on the right hand of heaven, who always lives to make intercession for us. And the thought is amazing that God the Son is praying for me in heaven. So I come to the Father through him, and I come in the Spirit. It's interesting that this passage is already, Galatians chapter 4 has already talked about that, that the Spirit that creates the cry in my heart, Abba, Father. And the Spirit urges me to pray because he reminds me I have a Father in heaven who wants to hear. But he does something more than that. I wish we had time to go into this, but you'll have to just meditate on your own. You remember what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, when it says, we don't know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit intercedes with us, for us, with groanings too deep for words. And I don't have any idea how it works out, but I can almost picture the Spirit saying, Father, I know what Gary's asking for, but what he really means is this. And because he doesn't know any better, and we both know he doesn't know any better. So let's give him this. Let's do this for him. And when I begin to realize the whole Trinity is involved in my prayer life, the whole Trinity is involved in my Christian life. The whole Trinity is involved in my salvation. And we could go on and talk about other things along the way. All of a sudden, the understanding of the Trinity isn't just something that's a nice point to have in a doctrinal statement. Begin to live. I live in a relationship to God which is utterly foreign, impossible, if I can put it that way, to a Muslim or to somebody from a Jewish background who shut their door on knowing more of what they could have known if they'd followed where the Lord God was leading them to understand what he was doing in the person of Christ and in the person of his Son. And then we think of our own salvation. And we think of what God has done for us in Christ. And we're going to move to the Lord's table. It's part of what we do every Sunday here. And this reminds us, because a meal is a family occasion, and the Lord invites us to his table, and he reminds us of who he is and what he has done on our behalf. If you're part of the Lord's family, if you know him and trust him, he invites you to take these symbols. And if you've not yet trusted him, the important thing is for you not to participate of the symbols. It's wiser to pass them by. But to ask yourself, why not now? Why not open my heart and trust Christ and receive his gift of salvation and eternal life, something that was much bigger than I ever imagined? Now, we're going to distribute the symbols, and we will take them together after they're distributed. distributed, and then you can pass them to the outside aisles and somebody will come along and will collect those so you're not left wondering what's going to happen with them. In your worship folder, there is a song which we are not going to sing. We are going to listen to. It's by Laura Story. And as the symbols are passed, use this as a way of meditating and remembering who the Lord is and what he has done. So, Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior, through the presence of your Spirit, who invites us to come and know you as Abba, Father. And we remember when the time came, you sent your Son to redeem us, because your law condemned us, but your Son delivered us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the death of your Son as your great gift, so that we might know that our sins are paid for, and through his sacrificial blood shed, taking the penalty of our sins. In his name we pray and give you thanks. Mm-hmm.